I'm just going to pick up where we took off, we left off last time on our study of, on our survey of the whole Bible. Maybe we'll start with a word of prayer that God will guide us into the study. Let's pray. Father, we call upon you to be with us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to receive the truth that we hear. Lord, that we understand a little bit better the context of the scripture that you sent to us. Father, we also pray that you would preserve us from just learning for mere knowledge. But Lord, that we'll be looking forward to see the place of the gospel and to live it out as well. We thank you, Lord, for your presence. We thank you for your inspiration. In the precious name of Christ. Amen. Last time we did an overview of the whole Bible. I don't know if you remember the two divisions of the Bible. Well, first of all, the two divisions. What are the two divisions of the Bible? The Old Testament and New Testament. So, what are the four chapters of the Bible? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Those are the great lines of what the Bible is all about. There's creation, there's a fall, there's a redemption, and consummation. Today, what we're going to do is just to look at the Old Testament only. What is the picture of the Old Testament? And then next week, we will be looking at the New Testament, and then the week after, we go book by book, starting with Genesis. One thing that we heard last time was that the Old Testament, actually the scripture in general, is a story. Is the story that God gives us for his word. And the Old Testament is actually a huge bunch of that story. Gives us the context of God's work. And it's a particular story. You know, most of the time when we look at different religions, and even in ancient Israel, most religions had like a long list of instructions from the deity or from the leaders of the religion. You know, you do this, you don't do that. When you do this, this is how things happen. But God gives us his word in the form of a story that is told by about 60 people on a span of 1,500 years. Long story, coherent, it has a purpose. And it leads us to understand various things that we're going to conclude from what we see today. Now, the story of the Bible starts in the beginning. That's what it says, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. So it starts with all of the work of creation of God. God makes things that are good in his sight. He makes man, whom he set as the steward of all creation. But it only takes two chapters. After the two chapters, it's already the fall. I mean, I don't know how many chapters we have in the Bible, but it takes two chapters for man to fall. So basically, the work of God starts almost right away in Scripture. We have the fall of man, Adam and Eve, and from that fall, it's basically just a descent into worse and worse state of sinfulness and wretchedness. Adam falls, their children commit murder, Cain against Abel. After those, we have the people who try to be a bit bigger than God. Well, of course, after the fall, we have some sort of condemnation. Okay, God's react to sin. And then we have also Tower of Babel, where it is basically the height of the wickedness from Adam's fall to, you know, the mankind's wickedness just grows worse and worse to the point where God says, no, we has scratched off. This is not good. So man stands against God, and God says, there must be judgment on man. And so he sends the flood. And with the flood, he saves one family again. And you would think at this point, things would get better because they do remember the flood. You know, the stories of how God destroyed all life, all creation, not creation, but all of the living things except those families and then vegetation, I guess. But they don't understand because it continues. Even after Noah, there is a covenant with Noah, though. God decides not to destroy mankind like that. But it doesn't mean his heart against sin has changed. We can still see after the fall that mankind continues in wickedness. But God's judgment is different. What he does after that, through one man, Abraham, he has a covenant with humans. But particularly with a set of people. At this point, we don't know that yet, that it's only a set of people. He's making a covenant with Abraham. And this covenant is going to be basically realized first through his grandson, who is Abraham's grandson. Huh? Jacob, called Israel. Now, this is the beginning of a new people. So God chooses to have a people for himself. And at this point, the covenant that he made with Abraham is being materialized through Israel, through Jacob, because he's the beginning of the people that he said to Abraham, you will be the father of a multitude. So this is how he materializes that. Now, from this point on, God makes a covenant to sustain his people. But you would think that at that point, the people themselves would figure, okay, if he is our God and he chose us as his people, maybe they would walk right before the Lord. But it doesn't happen. Now, from then on, we see two pictures of God's faithfulness according to his promise, according to his covenant, and man's wickedness. And we see how it plays, what role it plays with the coming Messiah. Because God makes a promise that he will keep, even despite the wickedness of man. And that's what we'll see really through all of these books of the Bible, actually, books of history, and even the prophetic writings, and what is the place of Christ later on in this. The story continues with the people of Israel, who, though they, after they have been made a people in Egypt, they have been saved from Egypt, they grew in Egypt as slaves, but so numerous that they were even a threat to the kingdom in Egypt. And so they are being saved from the rule of Pharaoh into a land that they have been promised. So they leave that place and they go through the desert. But the thing is, even after the salvation of the people and after all of the workings of God, they still grumble. And they still worship idols. And as a consequence, another condemnation comes. And God decides at this point to be faithful in his promise, meaning they will conquer the promised land, but these faithful people will not see it. And so for 40 years they will wander in the desert so that the people who are grumbling will die off during that time frame, and only their children will see the promised land. So they will all die off except two people. Who? Joshua and Caleb. Those are the only two people of the grumbling generation. Well, of course, that means they didn't grumble at the time. They were faithful to the Lord. So those are the only two people who saw the promised land along with the next generation. So God is faithful, but yet his opposition to sin remains. They conquer the promised land. So now they are a people with a land, as God promised. They conquer the promised land, but even then they continue in idolatry and faithlessness. And next thing we know, the very promised land that they conquered is being taken by two enemies. The first one is who conquered Israel? I'm sorry? Yes, exiles. In End of Kings and Chronicles. Babylon and Assyrian and Babylon. So they, how many times, do you know how many times it took between those two, approximately? About a century. So Israel went to exile and Judah stayed. Now those two we're going to see actually when we study book by book, we'll see that they give us two different stories. Israel, it looks like it's an emphasis on the faithlessness of the people. And Judah, it's the emphasis on the reward to obedience. Because we had many kings, not Israel, but Judah. Judah, which is a southern kingdom. So it seems that we show the reward to obedience. Because in Judah, there were many kings who followed the Lord. And very often it was they would say that this one king did as his father David. You know, he was faithful to God. And God showed him his favor. So we see those two first in Kings. We saw more of the history of Israel, and in Chronicles we saw more of the story of Judah. So we see those two things, and that's also where we see at the same time God's anger against sin and God's love for His holiness. So we're going to to just go through each book one at a time. Briefly. Now, our Old Testament is divided up in, I would say, five or three, depending on what you want, how you want to break it off. But the three divisions are from Genesis all the way to Esther. These are the historical books, 17 chapters. Now, among those 17 chapters, you have five chapters that are the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and then the 12 books of history. And they go from Joshua to Esther. And then we have from Job to Song of Solomon, five books that are the writings. And then we have from Isaiah to Malachi, I guess, the 17 books of prophecies. Now, among those 17 books, you have five books, again, of major prophets. Well, major. They're not more important, but they are major in the sense of the length of the book themselves. The books are a lot bigger than those we call the minor prophets, but they're not minor in terms of importance. And then we have the 12 books of the later. Actually, in the Hebrew Bible, it's not major and minor, but it's the former and the latter. Former prophets, those who came first, and latter, the latest of them. So that's how we can divide them up. So we can divide either in three groups or in five. But three groups is usually the what we look at. So from Genesis to Esther, it actually gives us the whole history from creation to the return from exile. When they left Babylon back to Jerusalem and they were rebuilding the wall. And from then on, they were waiting for the Messiah. So in Genesis, we have an account of creation. God also gives us in that book the fall. We see the fall of man, what led to the fall, what were the consequences of the fall. We saw the great judgment through the flood. We saw the first covenant that God had with Abraham was there, and also with his descendants, with us, comes from Genesis. Genesis is really the description of the beginning, and that's where you have a lot of the context of how things started. Many of the things. Creation, covenant, sin, God's hatred for unrighteousness, wickedness. And also, that's where we have the covenant with Abraham, but also with Jacob, his son. In Exodus, we have the deliverance of God. It's basically the theme in Exodus. You will see that God is taking his people from slavery, and he is guiding them towards the promised land. And in this particular book, we have a picture of the Christian living. You know, Exodus shows us how in our struggles we relate to God. We have God's promises. We've seen God's power. In the past we have God's workings. But in front we have God's promises. And in the middle we have the struggle. We have the hardships. We are still in the desert. So how do we get out of there? It gives us a good information about Christian living today. But it's the salvation of, not salvation, but the leading of the people of God from the promised land from Egypt towards the promised land. And then we have Leviticus, which is where God gives us a picture of his holiness. Now, it is the book of the law, but this is really where we understand what is it that God hates. When we say God hates sin, what does that mean? The book of Leviticus gives us details about the things that God hates in the form of law, different types of laws. We also have Numbers. Now, in this book, we see the comparison between God's faithfulness and man's unfaithfulness. Because here people grumble, people commit idolatry, but yet God, in his faithfulness, even though he would condemn sin, he would still keep the people as his own. His promises will be kept. And then Deuteronomy is the place of the second time, actually it's the second time God gives the law, which is the meaning of the word Deuteronomy. Deuteros is second, and Nomos is law. So this is the second time he's giving the law, and he's giving the law because the first generation died off. So he's basically confirming his law to this new people entering Canaan, Jericho, the promised land. We also have in these books we have the introduction basically of God's creation, God's law, God's covenant. And then we have now the book of history, what actually happened in the lives of these people that God chose, starting with the book of Joshua. Now, in the book of Joshua, that's where we are introduced with a new leader for the people of Israel. They were previously led by Moses, but now entering Canaan, Joshua is the one who was giving the leadership of the people. And it's a new beginning for the people in all respects of their lives. Leadership and the type of people, the land, and even the laws, because they were only, there was a kind of a breach in how they ministered to the Lord because of the unfaithfulness of the fathers. It was basically just held by Moses and those who were helping him, leading the people. But this time they wanted to, they basically restarted this, the fellowship with God through this new, we don't call it new law, but restatement of the law. And Joshua is also the place of conquest. This is the place of victory. You know, it's not anymore the wandering in the desert. God has actually kept his promise in this book. They had all kinds of victories. And after Joshua, we have the book of Judges. Now, in the book of Judges, it shows us once again how people are rebelling. Once they have the promised land, we are now a people, and that's where we see most of the, even though they were satisfied with the land and they had what God promised, they were still turning to other gods. Now, they weren't looking back to Egypt anymore, but they were actually taking the gods of the people that they conquered, or even the neighbors, to pray to these gods. And God was appointing judges to, as leaders of his people, but more to exercise, to bring the law, to execute the law. But the people were not happy with it. And they were asking for someone who can represent God, a human being, a king that they wanted in their midst. And so it is really the full, well, not the full extent, but the extent to which people would actually rebel against God, even though God kept all of his promises up to then. And so at the end of the book of Judges, we have this introduction of God looking for a king. And this is through through Samuel the prophet. But between Judges and Samuel, we have also the book of Ruth, which is again this is the context through which David became king. So in the book of Ruth, we have the faithfulness, actually, the working of faithfulness of someone who obeys God and who sees the blessings of God. And we'll have the same picture with David, someone who seeks God and who, once he is anointed, all he wants is to follow his God. And because of his faithfulness, because of his obedience, God has blessings in his life. And Ruth is kind of the introduction of that. Samuel is the last one of the judges, the lines of judges. And he is the one through which people actually ask for a king rather than just someone to judge them. And he's the one who is looking for the anointed king. He anointed Saul, first of all. And that's, we see that in the book of Samuel, in the second book of Samuel. Well, first and second. He anoints Saul. And then Saul, as it was told to the people, when you look for someone, a man over you, he will take advantage. And that's exactly what happens. He's just a man. And so Saul failed in his task. And after Saul's failure, Samuel anoints David as king. Now, David is a man who is going after God. He understands who God is. He follows God. He obeys God. And his kingdom is strengthened. And then we have from Samuel, we go to the book of Kings. That gives us a picture of all of the kings of both Israel and Judah, but mostly Israel. And it gives us a picture, really, of kings who are not following God. Once they become king, they do as they see fit. And it starts right after David. It starts with Solomon. He becomes a king. He's a strong king. He had really everything, you know, in terms of wealth, power. He has everything. But sin starts in his life. And the next generation after Solomon suffers. And this is through his son, Rehoboam, who becomes king, you know, takes over the land. But in his reign, the kingdom actually split in two. That's where we had the first, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, because of Rehoboam. Now, keep in mind, after Saul, who also were disobedient, there were two kingdoms. But because of the obedience of one man, David, those two kingdoms merged back into one. So the first 7 years of David, he was only the king of Judah, small portion. And when Saul dies and every heir of the throne dies, he is the king of the whole land, which is all of Israel. So you can see that in this book's obedience. Obedience has for result the blessings of God. And the next generation comes You have one who does as he sees fit, and his kingdom splits again into two parts. And those two parts will continually fight against each other, continually, until really the exile of Israel. So that's what we see in the first, in Kings, the division of the kingdom. In Chronicles, we have also, at this point, the reason why Kings and Chronicles are kind of written differently is because Kings are written during the reigns of those kings. Chronicles are written when they are in exile. But they are writing the same history. And at this point, they are writing it to say, well, this is what led to where we are today. And they look towards a new hope because of all the prophecies. Because in exile, they had most of those prophecies happen a little bit before exile and during exile to tell them, your wickedness will lead us to here, to exile. And during exile, they say, continue to hope in. Even though we have done wickedly, God has a promise that he will keep. And that's the context in which Chronicles were written. And in Chronicles, you also have a focus on, let's go back to what we lost at first, because they lost the service to God, the ministry to God through in the temple. And so in Chronicles, they want to rebuild that. Let's go back and worship the Lord. And that's where the focus comes back to, hey, let's go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the wall. And so the laws of God is back in their mind, and they want to uphold it. Now, it's funny that this is usually where we seek God and we want to please God, because we are at the bottom of, of the pit. You know, they had the land, they had everything God promised. But they didn't even care about giving glory to the Lord. It's only when they were in exile, they lost everything. And they said, you know what? What we learned from our parents, we have to change all of these things. We have to remove all of these gods and just turn to Jehovah. And let's find this book of the law. And let's turn to Jerusalem. And that's where some of them returned. And this is where, and that's the context of Ezra. Ezra is really the return from the promise, from the exile back to Jerusalem. There were two major waves, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra led a few people to start with building some of the walls in Jerusalem, and then Nehemiah came for to build the walls around the city. Because once the city has the wall, it is defendable, basically. It becomes an entity by itself. And so they focused on rebuilding the wall and also rebuilding the service or the ministry to the Lord. And same thing for Esther. It's also a place where God will deliver them from the Persian Empire, because the Persian Empire took over Babylonian and Assyrian, or the Assyrian Empire. So from this, we have the whole history from generation to Esther. This is really the story of how things happened. And many people believe that the great majority of the story of the history of the world happened before the flood. Because many empires or many realms that were born before then died without even any information given to us today. After the Tower of Babel, you have many cultures that were born from this, many languages, and they just spread across the globe. And many of them, we believe that we have lost even information on, you know, what these cultures are. But this is just a theory, let's say, from maybe not Christians only, but most historians, who would say, because of the flood, because of such a destruction, we couldn't have had every single culture and kingdom at that time keeping at least a relic or something that shows that there were a people there. So the destruction or the flood must have destroyed a lot of what was happening before the time, even though we still have a lot of a lot of things that we can find from past past kingdoms. Yes. Babel was after the flood. Oh, yes. It was, yes, definitely it was after the flood. The but it's more the wickedness of the people before the flood that led to the destruction of all of those realms. Many of the historians think that we must have lost a lot of information on those people, on the kingdoms before the flood. And so they think the flood must have destroyed the majority of the world's history. But again, that's just a history, a theory from them. But yes, definitely. And so we have in the the middle section of the Bible, we have the writings, starting with Job. In the book of Job, this is the story of the justice of God being seen through the eyes of righteousness. You know, the book of Job gives us a context where you see God's justice being applied and you wonder, is this right? And it teaches us to see the justice of God and apply it to the nature of who God is. You understand first who God is before you can say God is right or this is right or this is wrong. You understand first. And that's what Job leads us to understand. That's the context of the book. The book of Psalms is a number of books that tell us about the response of a repentant heart. It shows us the state of man who is repentant and who is seeking God. It is it's a bit different from Proverbs in the sense that Proverbs is more a general description of wisdom. Many think that Proverbs is wisdom for leaders, like people in leadership, you know, not kings, presidents, group leaders, teachers, but it's also to everyone in particular. Ecclesiastes is a book about the futility of finding happiness in worldly things. And the advantage that we have with this book, which is written, we believe, by King Solomon, is that he wrote it at the very end of his life. And so it is after he has tried so many things in life, he realized that happiness is not found here. It's not found in the things that we do, but rather it's found in God only. Song of Songs is a book about a love relationship, love and intimate relationship between people. And these are the four or five books that are called writings. And a difference that we also see between the history, the writings, and the prophetic writings. In history, you have stories about people, different people. The writings are very personal. Job or Psalms, it's usually one person. The experience of one person. Proverbs, it addresses individuals. And even Song of Songs, it addresses one or one person or two. And then you have the prophetic writings that are a different view. The prophetics or the prophecies are the views of God, how God views his people. Whereas history is what did people do in light of God's laws. So you have those three divisions. That's why people would actually divide them just in two, because of those different perspectives. There's one that is about different people, one that is about usually one or two individuals, and the other one is about God looking at people. That's what the prophecies would be. And so, like I said, in those prophetic books, we have 17 also, and 5 former or what we'll call major, and 12 minor or latter. Most of these prophets, they came before the exile and they were announcing a great judgment from God because of people's wickedness. Many of them also through the exile, because God is not just there to tell us, hey, you're doing wrong and it's bad and he's going to judge you, but it's also there to say, persevere. There is a promise that God will keep. So prophets were not just bad news. They were also announcers of good news. They were the precursors of the message about Christ. No, the latter prophets, they are the ones who are saying we are awaiting for a Messiah who would actually fulfill the promise that God made to us. So we need to be faithful to God through this trial, through this exile. So the first one we have online is Isaiah. A very, very long book. Isaiah has also two parts. From 1 to 39, he prophesied more on the exile. And from 40 to 66, he prophesies about the restoration and the redemption of the people. And Isaiah was in Judah. He was prophesying in Judah. Jeremiah, he was in Jerusalem, and he prophesied during the siege of the Assyrian. And he was there during the whole siege, and then 7 years after he prophesied. And it was the same thing. He was prophesying about the wickedness of the people and prophesying that we are reaping what we sowed. Lamentation, it's still again Jeremiah, but this one was exclusively during the exile, where he was lamenting over the destruction of the people of Israel, or the exile of the people. Ezekiel, this was in Babylon, and he prophesied against Judah, so the southern kingdom, and also he prophesied for the restoration of God's people. Daniel, though it's a book of history, part of it, and a huge part of it is, though it's a book of prophecy, a huge part is also a book of history. So we kind of have half-half, but it's put in the book of prophecies. He speaks more of prophecies through just a group of people, Daniel and his friends, in captivity in Babylon. So those are the major ones, because the books are lengthy. And then we have minor prophets, smaller books. Hosea, which is a prophet in the northern part in Israel, who used his adulterous wife, as an example of Israel's adultery against the Lord, because they were worshipping other gods. And since his wife was also in the same state, you see the picture of his wife. That is the picture of Israel unfaithfulness. And then we have Joel in the south. Joel was more prophesying for the blessings of God that was to come. Here you don't necessarily hear about Christ, but you hear about God's deliverance. Amos in the north prophesied about the restoration of Israel. Obadiah, he prophesied about a neighboring state of Israel, which is Edom, prophesied against them, and he also prophesied for Israel's deliverance. Jonah, we know the story of Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh to bring the word of God, and he refused because it was a hidden nation, and God had him swallowed up by a great fish, and in the belly of the fish he repented to God, and he chose to obey him, and he was sent to that city. Micah, which is he lived in the same time as Israel, as Isaiah and Hosea, and he also prophesied about judgment and deliverance. Nahum, he comes a bit about a century after after Jonah, but he was coming to prophesy against Nineveh, the very city that God brought the word to through Jonah, and also for the deliverance of Judah. Habakkuk was prophesying by trusting in the restoration and protection of God. Zephaniah, he prophesied about the judgment against Judah. In Zephaniah, you have a strong call to repentance, and you also have blessings that he foresaw for the people. Haggai, which is at the same, he's a contemporary, is it contemporary? Is that what you say? Someone who lived at the same time. Contemporary? Yeah. Of Zechariah. Haggai more prophesied about the rebuilding of the temple, not only to encourage people, but to let them know that God's prophecies is going to be realized through them. And this is if they choose to follow him. Zechariah, in the book of Zechariah, you have a lot of dreams that he had. But this was more about the religious apathy of the people, because he was foreseeing the coming Messiah. He was really close now. I say close, but it came about 400 years after. But he was one of the last prophets. I guess that's probably why he was turning to the Messiah, so that the last message they have before those last prophets is Messiah is coming. And then we have Malachi, who had the exact same message. He was preaching against the people passivity, religious passivity, and telling them Messiah is coming. And that's why you have, after these books, people who were waiting for 400 years of silence. They had just that message. Be zealous for the Lord, because Messiah is coming. And because those prophecies were not detailed, they were not that clear. In the book of Acts, we see confusion among the people, among the Jews. When Jesus comes, they don't know. They don't know what kind of person Messiah was supposed to be. And so with 400 years of silence, you can imagine how much debate and assumptions people could have that Messiah would be. People reading the whole law, interpreting it, and telling you, no, this is going to be a great king. So they're expecting a king, not a child coming just poor. No, they were expecting someone coming with power. By reading those scriptures, they tried to form themselves a picture of who Messiah was. Consequence is, when he comes, they don't recognize him. They already have a picture of something. And that's why we have other prophets to say, no, this is the actual Messiah. So the kingdom that he's going to be leading is not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. So across the New Testament, God is painting us a particular picture. He's painting a picture of his holiness. That is, he's trying to show us in real life examples how he deals with unholiness. We see the purity of God. We also see the wretchedness of man. Over and over again, we see people who are not only witnesses to God's power and blessings, but they just can't help themselves. And unless we are not that honest with ourselves, we're going to relate to them, because we were once saved. At one point, we remember the power of God in our lives. We have seen God's blessings in our lives. But, like the Israelites, on a daily basis, we go back to our foreign gods. And so we can relate to what the Israelites go through. We have those two pictures. We also have the picture of covenants. Now, the Israelites would not be strangers to that principle of covenant. They were covenants all the time in the ancient world. That's how they called it. But this one covenant is a bit different from what they were used to. They were used to a contract, which is what they had in the first place. But you know, that contract was broken over and over from one side and never broken from the other side. So basically, they had an experience of covenant that they've never seen before. Most of the time, we sign a contract, you break it, the contract is over. I don't have to continue doing what I have, you know, what I signed that I would do. But with God, they are experiencing a contract that is different. We break it, God keeps it. We break, God keeps it. We break, God keeps it. But until when? In that covenant, principle of covenant, God also brings about the basis for true redemption. Because in the temple's activities and ministries, we have the sacrifices that are taking place. And these sacrifices are a way for God to redeem people from their sins. Basically, by breaking the covenant, God heals that breaking. They break it, He heals that breaking again. And what He uses for that is those different sacrifices. Now, one thing that we know for sure is that even the people at the time knew that those sacrifices did not bring righteousness. They knew that those sacrifices were not permanent, in the sense that it would heal you from your sins once and for all. What we see in Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 10, we have a picture of what today we understand the sacrifices meant. And I think Hebrews 10, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to make a way, to take away sins. Now, even though this is in the New Testament, the Old Testament people knew that very well. As a matter of fact, Psalm 51, it says, you will not delight in sacrifices, or I will give it. But you don't delight in burnt offerings, but more it's in a repentant heart. So they knew that those sacrifices were just a temporary fix until the coming Messiah, who would once and for all cleanse. So they were waiting for that, but they just didn't know in what form he was going to come. Because he was a king, but he was also someone who would redeem them. What kind of king was that? And I believe all of these pictures would just get them confused. If they only had the picture of a king, they would definitely, without hesitation, know that, oh no, all we're waiting for is really a guy who will be anointed like King David. Actually, he was called the Son of David. They were waiting for someone like that. Righteous, strong, after God, and who would have victory over all of the enemies. At that time also, well, throughout the 400 years, somewhere in there, against the Roman Empire. So they were waiting and looking at the Roman Empire saying, you guys are coming down pretty soon, because there is a king coming for us. But there was also a confusion, because it wasn't only a king. It was a priest. It was a high priest. It was someone who would come to make peace between God and them. What kind of man is that? Who would come and help cleanse the sin of people. So with that confusion, that's how they got into the Old Testament. That's the mindset that they have when we attack next week the Old Testament. At this point, they have all of these prophecies and they have this hope, but they have no idea what form it's going to be. And that's the context of Christ coming as a king, as Messiah, or the one who atoned for our sins once and for all, not every time or every year. So this is our context. Next week we're going to see the New Testament and like a brief history, and then after that we'll attack the book later. We'll probably have 2 weeks in Genesis because it's fairly long. We have too much, like we've seen, Genesis has a lot of introduction to many things, and so we'll spend 2 weeks in that, possibly 2 weeks in the others, but we'll see as we go. Now, today wasn't meant to be interactive simply because it was basically introduction, but we'll see how we can make it interactive for the book by book study. So I think we have, we're just going to take time off for the 15 minutes. Okay, we're dismissed.